Well, if you have a Bible with you, it'd be helpful to have it open at that passage we read from Ephesians chapter 5. Do you like walking? Perhaps I might say, did you like walking if you're getting on in years like I am? But when Rhiannon and I have gone out walking, we've gone out obviously enjoying one another's company, and we've gone out in good light. We've not gone out aimlessly, but had a destination in mind, and we've gone prepared with appropriate clothing and footwear and maps. Now, Paul says quite a bit about walking in this letter. Some translations use different words, but the Greek, walking, is appropriate as an illustration of our progress through life, one step at a time. And so in chapter 2 and verse 2, he refers to how we once walked, like everyone else in this unbelieving and sinful world, as he says, dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. But having been saved by grace, our walk through life is now to be characterized by good works, chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And then at chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We are to walk worthy of our calling. And this will be shown in transformed lives. And so, chapter 4, verse 17, we are no longer to walk as others do in ignorance and in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. And when we come to verse 2 of chapter 5, he says we are to walk in love. We are to walk in love. And here we see the relational aspect of our walk, because love presupposes relationships with others, doesn't it? And Paul is saying that our relationship with our fellow believers in Christ is to be that of love, and that we're to conduct ourselves through life in love. Now, you know, when a young couple are in love, and I perhaps should say this applies or should apply to older couples too, they're devoted to one another. They want to be together, to do things together, to experience life together, to give themselves to one another. And in this letter, Paul is writing to a church. And although what he writes is to receive our individual response, yet we're reminded over and over again that we're in all of this together. So we are to walk in love. And in a spiritual and very practical sense, we are to be in love with one another. And all that involves. And then verse 8, he says, we are to walk in the light of the Lord, in the light of his word. And now in this passage that we're looking at today, in verse 15, we are to walk with wisdom. Walk, walk, walk. We are walking through life step by step by step. We might say to someone, watch your step, reminding them they should be careful about how they behave or they'll get into trouble. Mind where you're putting your feet. Well, that's an expression warning somebody to be aware of their immediate surroundings when their mind might be a million miles away. Don't put your foot in it. That warns against someone saying or doing something tactless or embarrassing or offensive. And these are other examples. They're all examples of how we need to give thoughtful and intelligent attention to situations we encounter in life. They're all concerned with how we react or respond to these situations. And when Paul talks about walking in this letter, he is focusing not on where we're heading, not that's unimportant, but on how we are walking. And so verse 15 here, how are we to walk as Christians? And my translation says that we are to walk circumspectly. Now the word in the original Greek indicates care with particular attention to detail. And so, for example, when Herod said to the Magi, who came looking for the king of the Jews, that they were to go and search carefully for the young child and bring word back to him. Not scan casually, but search carefully. That's the same word. And they were to be diligent in their search for him. Or to take another example, Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, says to Theophilus, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding," and that's where that word is again, "having had perfect understanding of all things from the first, to write to you an orderly account." His perfect understanding had come about by careful and diligent and meticulous investigation, so that what he wrote was then 100% accurate. Now, I hope we see from this that what Paul is saying, we need to give this kind of care to the way that we live our lives from day to day. Now, how do we do it? Well, thinking of the walking aspect again, when out walking in the countryside, we may need to be aware that there is a right of way, and to stray off it could lead to trouble. There may be a bull in the field. There may be hidden holes, or sudden dips in the ground, or trip hazards, or obstacles, or slippery slopes, or loose stones, which might cause us to lose our footing, or even sudden changes in the weather. If I go on, you might wonder why we go walking at all. Yet if we are to enjoy our walk, if we're to enjoy it, we do need to be aware of these things and proceed with proper care and attention. Stands to reason. Now, in just the same way, we need to exercise proper care and attention where our daily progress through life is concerned. And here, we're given a negative and a positive. Not as fools, that's the negative, but as wise, that's the positive. Now, what characterizes the person that the Bible describes as a fool? Well, the book of Proverbs has plenty to say in answer to this question, and it's instructive to consider what it does have to say. Quote, "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." That's chapter 1, verse 7. And he's writing about wisdom and instruction from God. The fool has no time for such things. God is in none of his thoughts. Or chapter 1, verse 32, "The complacency of fools will destroy them. Fools are content as they are. They are self-satisfied. They have no need for God." Chapter 12, verse 15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." Concerning his walk, his day-to-day lifestyle, he's not going to listen to anyone else's advice. Or chapter 14, verse 9, "Fools mock at sin." The fool has no respect for God's standards. They mean nothing to him. And so we could go on. In short, though, the fool is not circumspect. For the fool gives no detailed attention to the things that really matter in life. That is life in God's world. Being wise means being the opposite of the fool, of course. Walking as wise people means giving our day-to-day attention to what is important, to the things that matter in God's sight. Not disregarding them or shutting them out. And not disregarding him or shutting him out either. And Paul says not only how we are to walk as believers, but why we are to walk circumspectly. He says so here that we're to do so because the days are evil. It's because the days are evil that we need to exercise proper care in how we conduct our affairs from day to day. And this will be seen in how we use our time, because he says we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. Now, what does he mean? First, though, what does he mean by the days are evil? Now, I think there are two aspects to this. The days are evil because we live in a fallen world, and we're surrounded by evil in one form or another, and encounter it on a daily basis and have to cope with it. This may be in the attitudes and actions of other people. It may be in the injustice that we see in the world. It may be in the suffering of people that we observe as a result of man's inhumanity to man. It may be in the suffering of others through sickness or accident. Now, some people try to shut these things out by withdrawing into themselves because it's too uncomfortable for them to face them. But even if they do that, there's no avoiding the evils that befall them personally, those unwelcome troubles that invade their own lives and from which there's no escape, no possibility of hiding. And as believers, we should never become blasé about the fact that we live in a fallen world full of hazards that would hinder our progress through it. We may even feel the problem within ourselves too, troubled that we are not as we should be, at times even wanting to run away from ourselves. We do need to recognize that the days are evil. So what are we to do about it? What can we do about it? We are to redeem the time. And what does this mean? Well, redeeming the time is a kind of metaphor relating to market trading. The Greek word for redeeming, exagerazomenoi, is taken directly from the marketplace. Agora is part of that word. Redeeming the time pictures the traders whose focus is upon a profitable transaction. And that takes priority of everything else. Time is precious. It can be lost, and once lost, it cannot be recovered. And so we must buy it up while we have the opportunity. That's what it's getting at. Because the days are evil, there are all manner of things that are time wasters. So what Paul is saying here is that we're to seek to make good use of our time. No, not good. He's seeking that we should make the best use of our time. We are to value it because it is precious. And we're to buy it up, as it were, for profitable trading. Now, God gives us time for all manner of things. He gives us time for work, for rest, for study, for witness, for recreation, for relaxation, for friendship, for fun, and so on and so on. But never for frivolous activities. We get most out of our lives when we exercise good stewardship of the time that God gives us. And this requires the exercise of wisdom. And so Paul continues, verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We're not to be fools, but it's still possible to be unwise. And Paul cautions against this. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's foolish to neglect this. Now, fools may not be particularly concerned about how they live, and they may not give much attention to the details of their lives in this respect, but wisdom dictates otherwise. Ours is not to be a happy-go-lucky attitude, nor a what-is-to-be-will-be attitude either. No, we're to understand what the will of the Lord is. And how do we do that? By understanding what God's will is. Paul is not speaking here about knowing God's will for us in the biggest sense of life, like career choice or marriage or where to live or specific areas of Christian service or anything like that. He's talking about our day-to-day walk. The will of the Lord for me here and now in my present situation. Nor has he failed to explain what he means. It's all here in this passage. But in case we miss what he's getting at, he spells it out in writing to the Thessalonians. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. He then goes on to say how this works out in practice. God's will for us is that we should be sanctified. That is, that we should be holy. Holy set apart for him. Holy committed to him. As Peter says in his first letter, quoting from the Old Testament, as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Our walk is to be a holy walk. Walking as wise people involves the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 9, verse 10, and having an understanding that comes from him. And that understanding comes from hearing and heeding his word. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, he says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. He's not boasting, but stating a simple fact, that his understanding has come about from having his head and his heart in God's word. Now, these instructions from the pen of the apostle, they're not intended to curb our freedom or to act as a killjoy. It's not a set of prohibitions. Understanding the will of the Lord and holy living are not working against the enjoyment of life. If we think that way, that is the flesh speaking. Paul readily admits that the conflict exists. In Galatians 5:17, he says, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Our old nature is constantly trying to pull us off the path on which we should be walking, drawing our attention away to the appeal of other things. Anything except what we find along the path that we should be walking along in life. And Paul expresses his own, he confesses his own experience to this problem in Romans chapter 7. The pleasures of giving in to the demands of the flesh are deceptive pleasures. It is by walking circumspectly, by giving proper attention to the details of our walk, that we'll be able properly to enjoy the life that God has given us. And if we're thinking this is hard going, and how can we possibly maintain such a lifestyle? And it's fair to think that way. Paul continues now with a wonderful encouragement. Now in Romans 8 verse 1, he says that those who are in Christ Jesus do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And later in that chapter, at verse 9, he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. We are enabled to walk in wisdom because we have the Spirit of God indwelling us as believers. And we ourselves may be exceedingly weak, but there is an empowering for our daily walk that comes from him. And here he says, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, and goes on to say something about the outworking of being filled with the Spirit. Now, there are a number of things we need to say here about the Holy Spirit, and we'll lead into it in the way that Paul does. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Was Paul warning these people against drunkenness? Debauchery and drunkenness and the like were very common in that culture at that time. But I don't think he's exhorting them to restrict their alcohol intake. These people were believers. They turned away from that kind of thing, and they left it behind when they came to believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, I think in these verses, he's making a comparison, even a daring one, between being filled with liquor and being filled with the Spirit. And he refers back to how many of these people once lived, in order to highlight and emphasize the contrast between indulging the flesh and being filled with the Spirit. Two different spirits and two different effects are in view here. Here are a few brief observations about the effect of each. Evil days may drive men to drink, to forget their troubles. Evil days drive believers to prayer and dependence upon the Spirit to face their troubles. Alcohol is a depressant, and consumption to excess leads to a loss of self-control, and the faculties of discernment and judgment are seriously impaired. This word translated dissipation or debauchery is used elsewhere of riotous behavior and profligacy. The Holy Spirit stimulates the mind, enhancing the faculties that God has given for their proper use and enjoyment. Drunkenness, indeed, is often expressed in reckless extravagance, isn't it? It's sheer wastefulness. Whereas to be filled with the Spirit of God results in beneficial productivity. Excessive alcohol damages the body and upsets its functioning. Being filled with the Spirit has the opposite effect and is beneficial to health. And we speak of people being under the influence in connection with drunkenness. Now, it's not an expression I've heard used of being filled with the Spirit, but maybe it should be. This is what Paul desires for us. And as he is writing by the Spirit, it's what the Holy Spirit of God himself desires for us, that we should be under his influence. Alcohol loosens the tongue to speak rashly and to slur bawdy songs. The Spirit of God liberates the mind and tongue to speak and articulate clearly praise to God from the heart. Alcohol in excess befuddles the brain. The Spirit of God clears the brain. Alcohol gives a temporary and questionable comfort and pleasure, followed by a most unpleasant hangover. The Spirit of God gives lasting comfort and pleasure, and being the blessing of the Lord, he adds no sorrow to it. Those who consume alcohol to excess do so in order to provide heady pleasures, though they are deceptive with a nasty sting in the tail. To be filled with the Spirit means to have him fill every fibre of our being, and for his influence to be felt and exercised throughout, with the result that we are fully alive and have real joy. It's as David said in Psalm 4, "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." And there's something further in this comparison that we should particularly notice. Do not be drunk with wine. Whose responsibility is that? Whose decision is that? Well, it's ours, is it not? I can choose to go on a binge, or I can choose not to. I have the power of choice. Be filled with the Spirit. Whose responsibility is that? Whose decision is that? Well, equally, it is ours. In a very real sense, I can choose to be filled with the Spirit, or I can choose not to. God has given us the power of choice in this respect as well. Now, before we're enlarging on this, perhaps we should clear away a couple of misconceptions. Firstly, some people, on hearing they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and desiring it, seem to think they require some special experience of being filled. And so you look for an experience, whether it be a vision or a special sign or speaking in tongues or a warm feeling inside them or something of the kind. And they think that from then on they will be filled with the Spirit. And so they ask God to give them some special experience whereby they may know that they are filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't disparage such a desire, but sadly people who think this way completely miss the point and are therefore making things difficult for themselves. They are asking God to do something that God is asking them to do. To be filled with the Spirit is their responsibility, not God's. Now, it's true that God at times does give some people some special experience of him, of his empowering, of his enabling. And if we read through the Acts of the Apostles, and this is confirmed in events in subsequent history as well, we find occasions where the Holy Spirit came upon believers in what we might aptly describe as an unusual way. For example, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 4, verse 4, we read of the apostles, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this was a supernatural equipping for their ministry that lay before them. It was a special work of the Spirit of God, without which they would not have been able to fulfill their calling. And the same applied in Acts 4, verse 31, where we read of these same people, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. It was a special anointing to equip them for the needs of their future ministry. Now call these things experiences of God, if you will, but they were given by God in order to direct them into specific areas of service. And some people seem to think that this is what being filled with the Spirit is all about. However, what Paul is writing about here to the Ephesians and to us is something completely different. And secondly, if as believers we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we do, because Romans 8 verse 9, for example, says if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, doesn't that mean we are already filled with the Spirit? Surely we cannot have only a part of him, can we? Are we asking for more of him? Are we to ask God for more of his Spirit? Again, I think this is the wrong way of looking at it. I'm not saying that we should not ask God to fill us with his Spirit, but as I've already pointed out from this passage, he gives us the responsibility to be filled with his Spirit, and he's given us the power of choice. So how does it work out in practice? Well, a simple illustration, I think, should make the point. And many years ago, when Rhiannon and I were a young couple and recently bought our first house, we would sometimes take pleasure in showing visitors around our house. We were quite proud of our first house at that time. Now, what I'm about to say didn't actually happen, but suppose there was one visitor who was welcome to look into every room except one, because that particular room held something that would be an embarrassment to us to expose to that person. Oh, there's nothing in there that would be of interest to you. And so we kept the door firmly shut. You see where this is leading? God has given us his Spirit, and he has right of access to every room of our lives. I think we all know what it is to keep the doors of some of those rooms shut and not to allow him access through embarrassment, through fear or selfishness or whatever it may be. But he's not just a visitor. He belongs with us and in us. And he has right not only of access to the secret places of our lives, but the right also to do what he will with them. So we're not filled with the Spirit if we ring-fence certain areas of our lives as ours and not his. And the responsibility is ours to yield up to him those things that we've coveted, those things of which we are ashamed, those things we perhaps haven't even thought we should be yielding up to him. There may be things we should be permitting him to take away. And if we do so, that will not be depriving us, because he will replace them with something infinitely better. The devil would have us think about what we're losing if we hand things over to the Lord, whereas the Lord would have us think about what we'd gain by doing so. To make this practical, I was talking with someone a couple of weeks or so ago about some things the Lord convicted me about after I became a Christian. I had two particular interests at that time. One was chess and the other was hockey. Both were legitimate in themselves, and I was good at both and enjoyed them both. But I began to realize they were taking up too much of my time. And chess in particular was somewhat obsessive for me. Now, I could have clung to those hobbies. After all, there was nothing wrong in them as such, and some of my Christian friends were also involved in them. Yet I had the conviction that I needed to hand these things over to the Lord, and the right thing to do was to relinquish them. At the time, I was unaware that the Lord had some other purpose for the use of my time in due course. Nor did I think of this in connection with being filled with the Spirit, but it was connected. So if we are to be filled with the Spirit, it does mean that every area of our lives is to be subject to his influence and direction, including the legitimate things we might take for granted. And we need to accept that he may convict us to make some changes, even in areas such as this. Then, of course, there are other areas of our lives to which self can cling so tenaciously, that we know deep down that we have to hand over to the Lord. Secret sins, darling sins, things we want to keep and to keep hidden from God. Not that we really can do that, of course. And perhaps also to keep hidden from others. I mentioned chess just now, a legitimate pursuit, but I also said it was somewhat obsessive for me. And it was the obsessiveness that was sinful and that I had to yield up to God. And believers can also become obsessive about things that are not legitimate and in themselves are wrong. These need to be given over to the Lord, relinquished and forgiven. Now, I don't know what your house is like, but sometimes I look at ours and see the accumulation of the years, the clutter, the untidiness, the dilapidation, and wonder what it would be like to get someone to come in and go through it from top to bottom, to clear and clean and thoroughly refurbish and transform my depression to delight. Well, maybe it's not quite as bad as that. But the point I'm trying to make, though, is this. Christians can sometimes feel like that with their lives, burdened with all they have accumulated over the years, feeling they're filled with troubles rather than with the Spirit. Perhaps they've forgotten to hand things over to the Lord. They've forgotten to invite and welcome his holy interference in their lives. And so this is a wonderful thing God says to us, to which we can respond. Be filled with the Spirit. He places this opportunity in our hands. We know all about what being drunk with wine means, even if we haven't experienced it for ourselves. But let us know all about what being filled with the Spirit means, and let us experience that for ourselves. And one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit is in the song of the believer. Something we touched on this morning. How this contrasts with the song of the drunkard. In verse 19, we have outward expression and inward motivation. Here we have the outward expression of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and the inward motivation of melody in the heart to the Lord. Here we have joy and thanksgiving, verse 20, welling up from full hearts or in praise to God and encouragement of one another. And note again those words, to the Lord, that we saw this morning. Such singing is from the heart and it is to the Lord. There's certain hypocrisy, isn't there, in singing harms, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs if the heart isn't in it. That would also be true if it is not to the Lord. And Paul emphasizes this in Colossians 3, verse 16 as well, where he indicates that song is to be used also for teaching and admonition, as well as being directed towards God with thanksgiving. And I think his reference to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is intended to cover all forms of sung worship. I have my doubts about the insistence of some that we should sing only the psalms. But it does seem to me that such hymns and songs worth singing are only those with good theological content, which are also instructive and help fix truth from the Word of God firmly in our minds. Then also in verse 19 it says, speaking to one another. The one another aspect indicates congregational use. And that's not to say that we can't sing hymns in a bath or around the house. We can be making melody to the Lord at all times and in all situations. But there's something rather special about doing it together. It also seems to me that verse 20, the giving of thanks, is part and parcel of the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so praise and thanksgiving should also be a prominent feature of sung worship. And when Paul says we should give thanks always and for all things, he's indicating that we should always have cause for thanksgiving. It doesn't mean that we should be giving thanks for the bad things that happen to us. That's to miss the point. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Not for everything, but in everything. What he's saying is that for all that we receive from our Heavenly Father, we should be returning thanks to him. We should always show appreciation for all that he gives us. We should be quick to recognize his rich provision for us in Christ, not just in a general overall way, but also in the details. When we ask someone, what are you making such a song and dance about? It's because they're making an unnecessarily great fuss about something, usually by way of complaint. Well, here by contrast is something really to make in song a dance about, praise to our wonderful God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought all this about for us. And then we come to verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, this isn't a separate, unrelated statement. It's all part and parcel of what has preceded as an outworking and an evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Submitting to one another means putting the interests of others before our own. But as our time has gone, we must leave a consideration of this until next time, if God wills.